2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12. Let's pray and then we'll get right into it here. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that we can be here tonight. And Lord, we do see that's going on in our world. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be a light to a dark, dark world. Lord, we're to be salt and light, and help us to be that, I pray. Dear God, help us to be that light and that salt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12. Bible says this, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Now, this is the third message in the series on hindrances to church planting. All right, hindrances to church planting. Some things that you must understand about church planting, and some things that are very necessary to understand about it. And the reason I'm bringing it to you is because one day we will plant a church out of here, many churches out of here, Lord willing. That's our goal. And we need to understand what hinders that, what stops that, what has stopped that. And look at that in this country and see what has stopped us from planting churches here. And listen, it is a sad thing when a man moves to a city, moves his family to a city, comes here and has no Bible preaching church to come to. No good, strong church to come to. Amen?
Yeah.
They have nothing. You talked to Brother Meyer and what he said about churches and how he looked and looked and looked around here for years and never heard the gospel preached, never heard a strong Bible message. And that's very sad. Well, what hinders it? What causes that to happen? Well, I think one thing tonight, let's do a little bit of a review here. We looked first at two other hindrances to church planting. The first one was a desire to own property to validate our ministry. The desire to own property to validate our ministry. Listen, it seems like to me that every time you hear about a church, their goal is, hey, we got a building fund and we got to work to get a building, and that's what our goal is to save up enough money to get a building. Why? Why? Well, it'd be nice to have a building. Well, it would be nice to have one. It sure would be. It would be nice to have one. But it's not a necessity. It's not a necessity. You know, I think for the last 4 years that we've been here, Lee and Carrie have been here the whole 4 years. Mom and Dad have been here the whole 4 years. And as you've been here, we haven't stopped being a church because we didn't have a building. Amen. We had a meeting place. People still got saved. People still got baptized. God still blessed. Amen. We still had church. Amen. We still were the church. Amen. And God still blessed us. But there's that desire to own property that sticks in every preacher. Believe me, they get trained from in the beginning that the first thing you do is get this building, and that's what you have to have, and you got to just strive to get that, and you got to spend 80, like that one church planting video said, you got to spend $80,000 to $100,000 when a church starts so you can get them into a building and get them into a big place to meet and everything else like that. And that's just not the case. You don't have to have that to have a church. If we had to meet in a barn somewhere, we could meet in a barn. After all, wasn't Jesus born in a manger? Amen. How about your early Baptist forefathers? Did they have nice big buildings to go meet at? No, pretty much they were going in and out of caves. They were met house to house. And when they found out they were meeting house to house, they pulled a Patriot Act and kicked the door in. And sorry, I had to slip that in there. But they kicked the door in and then hauled them into the magistrates and said, these guys are turning the world upside down here with their doctrine, and they can't get away with that. And you need to stop them from their baptism and everything else. Anyway, however, they met in where? They met in houses. He's laughing at me. Little baby laugh at me. It's funny. You'd be surprised. It's hard sometimes when you're up here and then you see little babies laugh and little kids laugh and stuff like that. It is pretty funny. But they met everywhere they could. Amen? Anywhere they could. And they preached the gospel in the open streets, and which we're going to do here, and some other things like that. And did they go house to house? Yes, sometimes they went house to house as well. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But the second hindrance we discussed was the need for higher education to plant a church or to be a pastor. Well, you've got to send it. Here's the protocol. You send them off to Bible school. They get saved. They grow up in your church the whole life. and then you send them off to another state somewhere to Bible school. And then they go there 4 years and they get captivated by it. If they're really good, they steal them from the church and they hire them there and they keep them there. Come on. That is what they do. They keep all the best talent and build it big. So they have the big 5,000, 10,000, but the other ones don't. They're the baby church that's back home, the one that trained that young person their whole life, the one that preached the gospel to them their whole life, the one that discipled them their whole life, gets told they have, you know, you're done. And they people willingly give their people like that too, which is really strange to me. But anyway, I guess I'm not like that. But anyway, so understand this. Ephesians chapter 4 takes care of that and explains who's supposed to do that work. And there's going to be a lot of pastors that are going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, just like I am for the things I've done wrong. But they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and they're going to have to answer for the fact that they sent their people off to somebody else to train them and said that we cannot do this work. We are too busy for this work. So we have institutions that will handle that. Yeah, you've got an institution that's supposed to handle it. It's called the local New Testament Church. That's the one that's supposed to handle it. And you know what? When we remember that in America, that's how we took the whole entire South. And that's where your Baptist Beltway came from. That's where your Southern Baptist Church came from, which was the largest out of the separate Baptist movement ever. And by the way, when it first started, it was powerful. But the Civil War did a lot of other things. But anyway, that's history. Understand, though, that those things, that higher education will hinder church planting. That need, that desire. That doesn't mean we don't educate ourselves. That doesn't mean we don't read and study and learn. I do that. I do that daily. But you know what? It doesn't mean that you have to send somebody off to do it somewhere else. You should be doing it right here. Why do you think our communities are not being reached for the Lord? Why do you think Minnesota is full of towns with no churches? When I say churches, I mean real churches. Scriptural New Testament churches. Why do you think that is? Because we've lost the model. We've said that we have to send them off to here and send them off to there. We've lost it. So higher education has been a hindrance to church planting. It's been a hindrance. When we get back to a simple model, which is what I'm trying to explain to you here, that's why week after week, it's a simple model. It doesn't have to be complex. Huh? Many times those men never come back to the local church as well, so understand that does happen. And Ephesians chapter 4 explains the order that God laid down for that. Anyway, next tonight we're going to look at unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations and unscriptural comparisons. Comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise, the Bible says. And when you and I, when a pastor especially does this or gets caught into this mindset of numbers and everything else validates me and compares himself, he'll get discouraged rather quickly.
Right.
And let me paint a picture for you, then I'll probably review some of it. A man gets raised into a good church. He grows up there. He gets sent off to Bible school. He gets sent off to Bible school, and they teach him. Whatever they teach him. But I wonder sometimes what they teach him. But they do teach him how to run a bus route, a few other things. And then they go through there. They get some Bible education, although not much Bible education, more ministry training education than Bible education. But they do get, they train them in the ministry. Here's how you run this ministry. Here's how you run that ministry. Here's how we equip you for this ministry. Here's how we equip you for this ministry. That's what they learn. And then they are told that, look, if you do this, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way through the alphabet, if you do all of these things, then guess what? You see all this? This is going to be you someday. You're going to have all these people, and they're going to just come flocking to you after you go soul winning and you knock doors and you do all. I mean, they're just going to come running to you. You see all these programs. You see all these procedures. You see all these things we have. And we have it. We're the largest 501c3 of our kind. Look, we can do this. We have this ministry. We have that ministry. We have this. We have this. You see this? Now this. We're training you how to do all that. Now, by the way, let me say this to you: the guy that sees all that, he leaves that place thinking, well, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to have the same victory and I'm going to have the same thing. And by the way, I talk to a lot of men, so please don't think that that this is just an isolated incident. I talk to a lot of men in the ministry, a lot of pastors, a lot of men. I Facebook with them, I talk with them. Most of them are pastors that I deal with and are men of God that are or whatever. I've seen a lot of them. I understand what their frustrations are and what they go through. I read after things and understand things. I've talked to men in person that have been through things, that have had a lot of these things happen. Well, anyway, listen to me. They go through all this. They're painted this big picture. This is the model. You got to go for the next level. You got to get the numbers. Well, then they get out there and reality sets in. And I'll give you a few stories of that reality. But reality steps in. Listen to me. A preacher will get very... Number one, we look at unrealistic expectations. A preacher will get very discouraged if he buys into the expectations and unrealistic comparisons that are out there in churches today. For instance, many will say that they've knocked on doors. You need to knock 1,000 doors. You've got to knock 1,000 doors in your town a week in order to get the amount of numbers that you're looking for. Now, first of all, if you could knock 1,000 doors around here, you would be something in a week. You'd be really something, because it's hard to find 1,000 doors around here. But anyway, if you knocked 1,000 doors a week, like I was told from a certain church planting ministry, I'm not talking about my sending church either, I'm talking about a church planting ministry. I was told by a church planting ministry, hey, you have to knock 1,000 doors a week, and you really shouldn't have a job and do that. I mean, you really shouldn't. Well, and we'll talk about that one week too also. This notion of, well, you're not a real pastor unless you work the ministry full time and you don't have another job. We'll deal with that whole thing too one week, because that's a bunch of hooey too. And that's why a lot of people don't, that's why there's not a lot of church planning going on, but that's another week and we'll save that for another time. Anyway, so we understand that basically you gotta knock 1,000 doors a week is what they say. It's the law of numbers and averages. Well, you know what, friend? You're dealing with God Almighty and His ministry and souls, and I don't care if you knock 5,000 around here a week. You come here, big boy, and you do it then, and let's see what you do. Because I remember the first 3 years I was here, and I remember how many times I went out when it was 30 below outside trying to cover myself up and knock on the door when the wind's blowing and you're practically dying out in the middle of winter, out of nowhere, and you're handing out tracts and handing out flyers. And we had flyer drives, and we handed out 2,000 flyers. We had a goal of every 2,000 flyers. We handed those out. I remember one time Lee and Carrie, they got this whole meal together, and we did all this stuff with a meal, and we handed out flyers, and we worked for weeks and weeks and weeks and invited as many people as we could. And I think we had maybe 5 visitors show up from Northfield.
They were personal invites.
Not one person came in off one flyer that we had. And I remember Lee looking over at me and saying, Pastor, I'll tell you, don't you get discouraged? No, I don't. He said, are you sure you don't get discouraged sometimes? I was like, no, not really. I mean, I try not to. Already in my heart was bucking this whole mindset of these procedures and these unrealistic expectations that are out there. See, I knew God had called me to preach, and if I was going to get up on that pulpit and preach, and I was prayed up, and I was doing what God wanted me to do, and I had been faithful to God, that you know what? The results are up to God. They're not up to me. But I'll tell you something right now. That law of numbers only works if you're selling something. Now understand, you're talking to a guy that sold vacuum cleaners for 16 years. Ever since I was 19 years old, I understand how to sell things. I know that I was told when I first started, if you do 3 demonstrations a day, you do 18 demonstrations a week, you're going to sell this many vacuums. And guess what? If I did that many demonstrations a week, I'd sell that many vacuum cleaners. My first week, I made $1,000 as a 19-year-old boy coming out. Just my mommy had to drive me around to my appointments because I didn't even have a car yet, and she drove me around. The first week, I bought a vehicle right away. After I got $1,000, made $1,000, went out and bought a vehicle right away the first week. After a couple months, I was making $4,000 or $5,000 a month and knew what my averages were. So I understood that. But you know what? This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. when you're trying to make it a sales pitch, well, if you're selling something and your services are a populist message, in case you haven't figured it out, this preaching is not populist preaching. It doesn't appeal to the masses. Do you understand that? It's not supposed to. If the Jesus that you're selling, and I put that in parentheses, is appealing to the masses, then you are selling something. You are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. Yes, Scripture tells us to witness to the lost, but it doesn't say a certain number necessary in order to please God. But they put all these expectations on you and all this pressure on you. I mean, a young preacher, remember, comparing yourselves among yourselves is not wise. I mean, young preachers already believe that when they start preaching that, you know, just, man, that door is going to open and you're going to have to hold them back. I mean, they're going to be running through that door to hear you. No, they're not. They're not going to be running to hear you. Largely, they're probably going to hate your message that you have, for the most part. Ben? So this also leads to discouragement for a man of God when he has these unrealistic expectations. He expects too much. Not too much of God, but too much of himself. See, God will work in His timing. He doesn't give a rip about your timing. I hope you understand that. God does not care about your timing. Amen? Do you understand that? You say, well, I've got it all planned. Listen, I've had a lot of things planned before. That I was going to do this and I was going to do that. And God showed me, you know what, big boy? No, you're going to do what I called you to do, not what you want to do. And it'll be my time. It'll be in my time. Amen? That young preacher compares what his sending church had for Sunday school attendance and believes he can duplicate the same thing. Like, oh man, this is going to happen. This has got to happen just like... I mean, look at they have... Yeah, we can do that here. So that's their goal. That becomes their goal. Nothing wrong with having goals. But setting attendance goals and doing things like that... Listen to me, I'm not doing it here. I want you to understand that. I'm not doing that here. But you just don't love souls. No, I love them enough not to put a price on their head. We'll have a big day. They say, well, let's have a big old day. The only thing we've ever done here is have a dinner to celebrate something for us, you know, for the church. But it wasn't, and we invited people to that, and I have no problem with that. But to advertise that I'm going to have this big thing, and that gets into pragmatism, which is another hindrance to church planning, which I'll get to in another week. My goodness, it just keeps rolling on, doesn't it? It just comes right off. But you know what? To try to attract people with games and prizes and all that other stuff, it's not a talk show, folks. It's not The Price is Right. It's the Church of the Living God. But anyway, I want to tell you a story about Brother Beller. Brother Beller was saved and called and went to a big Bible school in Hiles-Anderson. He went there. Big school. Amen. That's his alma mater, and he still knows a lot. In fact, when he was with me here, he was talking to a man, I'm trying to think of his name, that's an assistant pastor there. And I don't remember his name. But anyway, he was talking to him. And he's very good friends with him. And very good friends with a lot of people. I mean, he's known him for years. But Brother Beller tells a story. And you can find this story online. But he was invited to a meeting there. And at the meeting, when he was invited there, they said, we're having a meeting to try to get churches to the next level. Okay? So they brought him in the back and they sat him down. And they said, now, a bunch of men were sitting around, very influential men, men that run 5,000 or more in their churches, big guys, you know, the big boys. And they were all at a table, and they were all looking at Brother Beller, and here's Brother Beller. And they wanted some historical perspective on things. So they asked Brother Beller, they said, what in your opinion, they flew him here, by the way, they set him up and flew him here and everything, and they said, we wonder if you could tell us what in your opinion is wrong with churches that don't run 1,000 people. And he answered, no, Brother Beller, he just... He looked at him and said, well, my church doesn't run 1,000 people. What are you asking me for? But he goes, my church doesn't run 1,000 people. And he said, there's nothing wrong with churches that don't run 1,000 people. Why do they have to run 1,000 people? Because they want to get them to the next level. He said, I don't run 1,000 people, and I probably never will. Now, with all his church plants, if you counted the work that God is doing, you know, through the five churches they planted, they're running more than that, but that's not theirs. Those are separate churches, amen? Those are what they're responsible for. They looked at him kind of funny, though, when he said, when they asked him a question, they said, well, Brother Beller, they said, what is the largest church ever planted in Sandy Creek? Or, you know, what was the largest church ever? He said 600. They promptly dismissed him from the meeting and flew him home. And they didn't invite him to stay for the rest of the meeting. They got him out of there as quick as possible. He said, why are you bringing that up? I bring it up to make a point. That you don't... Those expectations... He tells another story right after that. He said, I went to a big college. He said, I left that big college. And he said, I seriously thought that I was going to be the next Jack Hyle. And he said, 5 years into my ministry, or 7 years maybe, he said, 5 or 7 years of ministry, he said, it dawned on me one day, it hit me. He said, he stood there and he said, I'm not going to be the next Jack Hyle. He said, I'm not going to be the next Jack Hyle. I'm never going to hit that level. I'm never going to be him. Well, God hasn't called everybody to be him. Amen? God blessed that man with gifts and talents, and not every person is meant to pastor 1,000 people or 10,000 people. Amen? Not every man can. But when you put those... He said, you know how liberating it was the day that I figured out that I didn't have to be that? Not that I didn't. Not that he doesn't love Dr. Hiles, but he says that I don't have to be that though to be victorious and to please God. I don't have to have that. I don't have to be that man to do that. And he said, you know how liberating it was for a pastor. So you know what he started to do? Look into church planting. He started to study his Baptist forefathers, and he started to figure out, hey, guess what? There's a lot of men that couldn't pastor that many people. But you know what they did? They planted a lot of churches. And God used them greatly to plant a lot of churches. Remember, comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. We will never have 1,000 people here. That doesn't mean somebody's wrong that does, by the way. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that not every man can be that man. And that doesn't mean that they're not blessed by God if they're not that man. That doesn't mean that God can't use them to plant 10 churches like he did Shubal Stearns. Well, excuse me, 35. Yeah. And responsible in the end, that revival sparked 5,000 churches in a couple hundred years' time. Doesn't mean that he can't do something for the Lord. You see how that could hinder somebody and make them... You see how comparing... Listen, unrealistic pressure and being numbers-driven will cause discouragement. So-and-so preacher had 15 visitors. They all call you up on the phone. Well, how many are you running? I don't know. I don't count. How many are you running? I don't know. I don't count. Brother McPhillips said he did that. He said, somebody asked him, I don't know, I don't count. Somebody counts here, I think, but I don't count. He said, I don't know what they are. I don't care. It's not that he doesn't want to see every soul saved. It's like, that's not my job to count and see how many people are here so I can put it on my wall and say, look how many people we have here today. Do you understand how that can skew people's thinking? I know that's hard for you to understand sometimes, but that can skew people's thinking. The motives become wrong. Folks, I want to be all honest with you. I'm not going to offer you any jerseys, any extra gifts or prizes or presents to get you to be the person who brings the most visitors on Sunday. If you love lost people, if you have a burden, if you want to obey God, then we will obey the Great Commission, do what God wants us to do. But to dangle a carrot in front of God's people to get them to come to church, can you show me? All I want to know is if you can show me that in the Bible. Not if it works, not if it has results, not if what I'm saying makes you mad right now, but is it in the Word of God? Amen? Because if it's in the Bible, if it's in the Bible, then we'll do it. But if it's not, we shouldn't do it then. We need to do more evangelism here, though. We need to pick up the pace on evangelism. We'll be doing some other things here soon to try to do that. I've got to talk to some people about getting into some places. But the first 2.5 years of this ministry and a year of Bible study, we knocked doors in bitter cold weather. I mean, right in the middle of winter, and it was harsh. I had a couple people that went out with me almost every week. Well, a couple times a week. Sometimes. Mostly once a week. We had flyer drives and pamphlet drops. We handed out thousands of flyers, printed up thousands. Very few came. Prayed together. We strived together. We were faithful. But guess what? The results aren't the same as other places. Does that mean that does that mean that this church isn't blessed by God because those results aren't there? You have to remember these things. You have to put things into context. Do you think could you imagine the Apostle Paul going somewhere and saying, well, guys, you have a pretty small church. And what do you think he started? Big churches? We never give up, we never get in, but comparing ourselves among ourselves is not wise. It leads to discouragement. If the preacher gets discouraged, then the people get discouraged. The pressure has caused many preachers' homes to break up. Yeah, I want you to understand something right now. I'm never going to be at the point to where I sacrifice my family on the altar of this church. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. I'm not doing that. Yeah. God didn't call me to do that. I'm a father and a husband first. Amen?
Yeah.
And then I'm a pastor. But I know a lot of families that have been torn apart by trying to push and get these results and everything to be right where everybody said it was going to be and try to live the dream, so to speak, and have it be right where they were. But I've also seen those families fall apart, and I've also seen those churches fail to be gone. Why? Unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic, unbiblical pressure on the pastor and his family. No family time. That's what happens to a lot of these pastors. Then the husband and the wife's relationship goes bad, then the preacher's family is completely out of line, and the church is gone in no time. One needs only look at recent activities that we've heard about of people's families being torn apart and churches being ripped apart. Now, somewhere there was a problem in that family. And a lot of times the pressures of ministry, you have no idea the pressures of ministry. But see, when you throw all those things out, like I do, and say, nope. Nope, I'm not going to let you do that to me. And I'm not going to follow your handbook. I have a book. It's called the King James Bible, and I still believe it's inspired. And anyway, it's there, it's real, and it's my Bible. And you know what? If it says it, then I'll do it. But if it doesn't, and it's just your expectation, well, a lot of people have great expectations. I think somebody wrote a book about it, too. Did not? You know the financial bind that comes on preachers? That's another sermon, by the way. I'm speaking, when I say financial bind, I mean those that try to stay in the ministry. You know, part of it, though, remember what I told you, though, it all goes back to that big building fund, trying to support a pastor, him not having to work another job, the whole nine yards. Now, if a pastor has to work, he has to work another job. That's fine. I'll gladly do whatever I have to do, whatever the Lord leads me to do from that standpoint. But if you're not having to pay that $3,000 mortgage, what sure is easy to take care of a man of God. A lot easier, isn't it?
Amen. Right.
Amen? Folks, we spend money on people, not on objects that mean nothing. My goodness, what's happened to us? Have we really caught, has American commercialism really gotten that far into the church house that we believe we have to have everything? Yeah, it already has, yeah. 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Folks, it's God that gives the increase, no matter where it is. Now listen to this. By the way, when preachers compromise Scripture and do not discipline members and just build a big crowd, they are giving themselves the increase and God is not giving the increase. It is done through man-made manipulation. And it crumbles. When you follow the Bible, obey it on church polity, and God still blesses with people, we know it is Him that gives the increase. Or He takes care of us no matter what. You have to understand the simplicity of this model right here. Do you all understand that tomorrow, if they told us you can't meet here any longer, we could immediately go meet in my living room? And we're still a church. We're just a church in the house of Jason. There's one of those in Scripture too. Amen? And Brother Russ, we'd still Skype you. Got the thumbs up. We'd still be a church, folks. It wouldn't change. Amen? It's simplicity. If we will get back to this simplicity, yes.
Spiritual increase.
Amen? It's not right. It's a spiritual increase as well. Do you realize how people have grown in this little church? You have grown since you've been here. And Carrie wasn't saved when she came here, so she's really grown since she came here. Jessica wasn't. Amen? My sister-in-law, my mother. Huh? Grown in the Lord. Yeah? Lee's even nicer now. Man, I just can't believe it. If you prick him, he bleeds now. He's amazing. I'm telling you. His wife's got to prick him a little hard sometimes, but he bleeds. I've noticed growth in people that have just... Brother Hildebrand, the stuff that he has learned and God has done in his heart and in his life since he's been here. Amen? How God has smote his heart on different issues and my heart and just God gives that increase. God gives that spiritual growth. Many preachers will say, my people just can't handle that milk of the word. I don't want to rock the boat. When you say something like that, what you're saying is that you gave the increase and not God gave the increase because they can't handle good preaching. Again, I remember Lee and I, we had a lot of conversations over the last 4 years and we were trying to see people come in and get saved and we're knocking doors and we're going through all those things and we're handing out flyers and you plan for a big day and listen, I had all kinds of, well, basically, I have people come up to me and say, maybe you should compromise a little bit. I don't really know what that is. I can't really get myself to do that. I mean, I can't you just stand up there and hold back? No, not really. I can't. Well, anyway, Lee and I would talk about things. Are you discouraged? No. And finally, it hit him one day. It hit him like a ton of bricks one day. As long as I'm doing what God wants me to do, and that was him, that is. As long as I'm doing what God wants me to do, people are responsible for their own soul, and they're going to answer for it. I'm just going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to witness, I'm going to be faithful, but the decision's up to them.
Right.
Now what happened is a clearing, a freedom, a liberty that comes with that. A liberty comes with that. The results are up to God. Listen to me. You will get unrealistic expectations. You go through all these reports they give you when you first start these churches. Okay, you need all the attendance, the letters, the Sunday school rolls. Everything has to be sent to members. A reminder of a meeting. Reminder of a meeting. If you send a letter, you got to do this, you got to do that, and somebody might come back if you sweet talk them enough in a letter and say, "Hey, we're glad you stopped by." Right? We're glad you stopped by. I'm going to tell you something right now. People don't care about that letter, okay? You may think that they care about that letter and that letter is real important, but I'm going to tell you something. We've sent out a whole bunch of those letters. And I never had one person come back and say, "Man, that was a great letter. Thanks for sending it to me." Back, they don't even come back. We sent out a bunch of them. That letter that you just changed the names in? You got the form, right? "Hey, brother, you just changed the name? Gladys. Hey, Gladys, we're glad you came. Now sign that with your own signature, preacher." "Oh, okay." Wiggle it on there. And then, "Gladys, we're so glad you came." Next day, "Jim, we're so glad you stopped by today. Thanks for being here." And it's the same letter, just different. We just put a name in there. It's like, yeah, they won't get that, right? They're not going to think of this guy. I mean, right? It's like, oh, God, I should at least get a handwrite it, I guess. But hey, I'm guilty of it. I did it. And I'm not saying there's sin in it. I'm saying, think about it. I mean, I have a hard time with those kind of things. And people say, "Why, you just don't want to do it?" Well, that's part of it. But the second reason I don't want to do it is because I just really don't believe it does anything. Because I know when I got saved, I wanted to be in church. I had a desire to know God. He changed my life, and I wanted to be a part of people that said, "Hey, he changed mine too. Oh, okay, I want to be there." I just don't. Could you please show me in the scriptures where Paul sat around and said, "Now listen, Apollos, you just got saved. Would you show up to church?" Or you beg him, you talk him into baptizing him. "Paul, Paul, Apollos, would you just get baptized? I mean, please, would you just come back and don't you want to get baptized?" Do you understand what I'm saying? That you have to beg people to do these things, and that's of God. The Holy Ghost is in them. I just never experienced that. And the people that I have seen that are on fire for God right now, that are doing something for the Lord, never were like that. Nobody had to beg them to be spiritual. I mean, beg them to take an interest, I should say, in the Lord. No one had to do that. Preacher didn't. Now, listen, let me tell you this. The preacher had to chase me down when I was lost and I told everybody I was saved. He had to always chase me down. In fact, he would come to my mom's house and I'd be living there. When I moved back home and lost all everything, long story, you've heard my testimony. But I'm living back home and the preacher's pulling up in his big old Suburban. Kind of like Andrew's, only it's red. And yeah. Anyway, pulling up in his big old Suburban, and I heard him like, "I'm out of here." I'd run out the back door down the woods and out to get away from that preacher. I'm like, "I'm out of here, man. That guy's spooky." I mean, I was gone. Woo! Gone, out the door, running from the preacher. He'd show up at the oddest times, too. I'd be sitting there, and all of a sudden, here comes, "Oh, Gene's here. Oh, I'm out of here. See you later." Out the door I went. Why? I didn't want nothing to do with that church. Why? I was lost. Why would I? So do you think that we're trying to, and again, I'm going to get to this on Sunday, biblical authority, the Bible as the authority. And if you don't see the Bible as your authority, guess what happens? Just like I did. You don't want nothing to do with it. No, I don't go by those rules. It's not your authority. You don't care. You just don't care. And there's people out there that just don't care. I remember when I was working the bus route, I remember you'd go in, you'd wake kids up. Sometimes you'd have to get them dressed. I mean, you know how it is, their parents, I mean, they didn't even dress the kids and everything like that. They're half dressed, you know, they don't. I mean, you're waking them up and you're getting them. And then the teenagers, you've got to bribe them to come. You know, you're bribing the teenagers to come. Man, what pizza? What a good time. Man, we're going to have a lot of fun. Man, we're going to have pizza and we're going to have all this kind of fun with you. And you're bribing them to come. Come on, just come. You'll have fun. What does fun have to do with it in the first place? There's nothing spiritual about that. Amen? Do you understand? Does that make sense to anybody? I know, it's New Testament. I know, it's not fun to hear about today. Listen to me. I've heard it said many times, you need to follow up on people. I've followed them up on them. You know, I've knocked on their door. You know what they do? They don't answer it. You know what they do in Minnesota when you go knock on their house the third time? They don't answer it. You know what happens when you go the fourth time? They don't answer it. Fifth time? You guessed it. They don't answer it. Sixth time? Yep. They don't answer it. These are people that have made a profession at the door. Pretty soon you're banging on that door.
They can hear me when I talk.
They're partying. They're partying, blasting their music, ignoring you. They know you're there. Want nothing to do with you. Why? Probably because they're not saved, that's why. For the most part. Folks, they put these expectations, these unrealistic expectations on young preachers, and it discourages them. I will say this, by God's grace, God did not allow me to stay discouraged when something would happen. He did not allow me to stay discouraged. When I was falsely accused, when things would happen, when people would stab you in the back, when a guy tells you he hates you more than anything in this world, I despise you. Right? Well, he has never allowed me to stay that way because of His grace. It's nothing in me. I know that He equipped me to be in this city. Why? Because I would not have been here if it wasn't for God. And I mean that. Amen? So preachers, they get these expectations on them. And they fold under the pressure. And it discourages them. And pastors don't want to go start churches today because they know what they're facing. They know what they're facing. But if you live under those expectations, that's what crushes you. We got to have Weenie Roast Sunday to get them to show up. We need a campaign. Why? To entice people to Jesus. Why? He said if you lift Him up, He'll draw all men into Him. Amen? You know what the problem is? Too much man-made humanism in the church house today, and Christ is not exalted. His book is not exalted. He is not exalted. It's not about Him. It's not about right doctrine anymore. It's not about doing things. It's not about glorifying God. It's about pragmatism and results. They get pushed to plan big days. You got to plan a big day. You know, I got a pastor friend right now. You know, his church is in so much. He is in a lot of debt himself. Why? Well, because when he got out of Bible school, he went down to Oklahoma. When he got out of Bible school, he thought he had to do all this professional stuff. He thought he had to have everything professional. So he maxed out the credit cards. He got himself into all kinds of debt. Why? So he could be professional. Because you got to do it top notch and professional. And he's suffering for it now. Do you understand? I hope you do. We're almost done. They want to have a big day. Planning a big day to get people there. Let me ask you a question. What you plan a big day with and what you attract people with, what are you going to keep them with? What will you keep them with? Bigger? Better? Bigger and better? Folks, this is a little town in Northfield. We'll plant a church somewhere around here. We're looking at New Richmond. These are not big, extravagant, big campaign, huge St. Paul type cities. And you know what? Even there, you'll go bankrupt there trying to do that. Because of all the unrealistic expectations. If you think it's not real, I can show you example after example of people that have done that and the churches have folded. The pastor is so pressured, his family is so pressured. They have all these expectations, and when they don't see that many people show up, it crushes them.
Or they compromise
and turn it into American Idol or Dance Party USA. Or for you older people, American Bandstand. Or for you really old people, the Ed Sullivan Show. I'm just kidding. You be quiet, Lucius. You don't even know what that is. I remember one time we wanted 70 people, 75 people. One time we ended up with 48. Well, we looked at each other like, man, that was a lot of work, wasn't it? You remember that day? We did. Lee and Karen worked in the kitchen. They had this whole meal. Everything. We did. Everything. It was a lot that went into it. A whole lot that went into it. You know, and at the end of it all, we had this number. We were happy then. But what I tried to, and I remember somebody said, well, you know what? I hope they don't get discouraged. I was like, well, what's there to be discouraged about? Still a church. Yeah. What's that?
There was more chicken,
and Lee did eat a lot of chicken. Of course, that wouldn't be Lee if he didn't do that. But you know what? Right then and there, it hit me. Recently, it's hit me more than ever, though. That this is our church, not some sideshow. To attract crowd. Want to reach them? Yes. Change the nature of the church. Make it more like the world so it's comfortable. Folks, this is your church. Do you really want to do that? You want to prostitute the Lord's church out to the world in the name of evangelism? Folks, we don't do what we do for results. We do it because He's worthy. Christ is worthy. That's why we do it. Shh. Oh my. I want to play something for you here. I want you to listen to something here. Hopefully I can get it over this. We'll see. And then we're done. But I want you to hear this. I don't have any way to hook this up great here, so we'll do it like this.
And the question that you're going to ask yourself is God an end or is He a means? And you have to decide very early in your Christian life whether you are viewing God as an end or a means. The philosophy of the day became humanism. And you can define humanism this way. Humanism is a philosophical statement that declares the end of all being is the happiness of man. The reason for existence is man's happiness. Now, according to humanism, salvation is simply a matter of getting all the happiness you can out of life.
This group of my people, the fundamentalists, today,
we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe in hell. We believe in heaven. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And remember, the atmosphere is that of humanism. Humanism says the chief end of being is the happiness of man. So it wasn't long until we had this, that the fundamentalists knew each other because they said, we believe these things. Well, you see, it wasn't long until, having said, these are the things that establish us as fundamentalists, the second generation said, this is how we become a fundamentalist. Believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Believe in the deity of Christ.
Did you catch that? Did you catch what he said there? Now, we're not done yet, but did you catch what he said? He said the first generation believed these things. The second generation said, if we believe these things, we become a fundamentalist. Let's just listen.
I believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, and thereby become a fundamentalist. And so it wasn't long until it got to our generation, where the whole plan of salvation was to give intellectual effect to a few statements of doctrine. And a person was considered a Christian because he could say uh-huh at four or five places that he was asked to. And if he knew where to say uh-huh, someone would pat him on the back, shake his hand, smile broadly, and say, brother, you're saved. And so it had gotten down to the place where salvation was nothing more than an essential scheme or a formula. And the end of this salvation was the happiness of man because humanism has penetrated. The literal says the end of religion is to make man happy while he's alive. The fundamentalist says the end of religion is to make man happy when he dies. Until we find something like this. Except Jesus, so we can go to heaven. You don't want to go to that old, filthy, nasty, burning fire that's a beautiful heaven up there. Just come to Jesus so that you can go to heaven. And the appeal would be as much the selfishness as a couple of men sitting in a coffee shop deciding they're going to ride a rubber bag to get something for nothing. It has become so subtle it goes everywhere. What is it? In essence, it's this. That this philosophical postulate that the end of all being is the happiness of man has been a sort of covered over with evangelical terms and biblical doctrine until God reigns in heaven for the happiness of man. Jesus Christ was incarnate for the happiness of man. All the angels exist in the world. Everything is for the happiness of man. And I have to simply look at this in on a Christian. Christianity says, the end of all being is the glory of God. Humanism says the end of all being is the happiness of man. This is the betrayal of the ages. And it's the betrayal in which we live. And I don't see how God can revive it. Until we come back to Christianity.
Dear friend, there's only one reason for a sinner to repent. And that's because Jesus Christ deserves the worship and the adoration and the love and the obedience of his heart. Not because he'll go to heaven. If the only reason you repented, dear friend, was to keep out of hell, all you are is just a Levite serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. That's all. You're trying to serve God because he'll do you good. But a repentant heart is a heart that has seen something of the enormity of the crime of playing God and denying a just and righteous God the worship and obedience that he deserves. Why should a sinner repent? Because God deserves the obedience and love that he has refused to give him.
That's so that he'll go to heaven. The only reason he repents is so that he'll go to heaven is telling to try to make his deal or a bargain with God.
Why should a sinner give up all his sins?
Why should he be challenged to do it? Why should he make restitution when he's coming to Christ? Because God deserves the obedience that he demands. I have dealt with people that have no assurance of sin forgiven. They want to feel saved before they're willing to commit themselves to Christ. But I believe that the only ones whom God actually witnesses by his Spirit are born again. Are the people, whether they say or not, that come to Jesus Christ and say something like, Lord Jesus, I'm going to obey you and love you and serve you
and do what you want me to do, as long as I live, even if I go to hell at the end of the road, simply because you are worthy to be your love and obey in earth, and I'm not trying to make a deal with you. Being a Levite serving for 10 shekels in the church, and a Micah building the chapel because God will be a good. And someone would pretend for the glory of God. Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should a person believe the glory of identification down to the cross and into the pool of love again? I'll tell you why. Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being.
Powerful.
You say it's because you can get glory, peace, and blessing, and success, and faith, that is coming with a Levite serving for 10 seconds in the church. There is a reason for you to go to the cross, dear young person. That's because until you come to the place of union with Christ, in fact, you are defrauding the Son of God of the glory that He puts you out of your life. When they are blessed of their own sight, and until you have understood the sanctified work of God by the Holy Ghost, taking you into union with Christ in death and glory and resurrection, you have to say that what you have in all you have, and that is another sentence of death. Human personality, and human nature, and human strength, and human energy. And God has got no glory out of that. And so the reason for you to go to the cross isn't that you're going to get victory. You will get victory. It isn't that you're going to have joy. You will have joy. But the reason for you to embrace the cross and press forward to do more than you can testify with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, isn't what you're going to get out of the past year. But the glory of God.
Now, I don't agree with every single thing he said there, but what he did say, what was important, what he said was, he said what? He said for the glory of God. He said the reason for it, he said the reason for it was the glory of God. The reason that you and I serve God or are faithful to God is so God is glorified, not for results. He goes on, he talks about, you should really listen to this whole sermon. It's called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. And you should listen to the whole sermon. The reason why is because he talks about being a missionary, and he goes to the mission field. And he talks about as he goes to that mission field, and he sees that mission field, he went there trying to save God or save the heathens from God, from God's wrath. And a light showed on him, and God showed him, hey, wait a minute now. No, you go for my glory. You do what you do for my glory. Not because the heathens are lost. The heathens will always be lost. You are going because I commanded you to and to bring glory to my name. Folks, that's why you and I have to have the proper motives and can't put unrealistic expectations on ourselves. Our job and the job of a pastor at a reproducing church to produce another church is just that. It's just to obey God and give Him the honor and the glory of the church. It doesn't matter what the results are. It doesn't. It's up to God. Not that we won't be pleased if He gives us some, but we ought to be pleased if He gives us little. Because it's about glorifying Him. It's not about us. We make it about us when we enter into this, what makes us happy. And that's what he's trying to explain with this sermon. There's another thing you ought to listen to. It's called the Revival Hymn. You should listen to that. You should watch that. You can get it on YouTube. You can watch it. It's called The Revival. And he explained that, how he went to the heathen. And really, what we do sometimes, we preach the gospel. Let me save you from God, that big bully up in heaven that wants to throw you in hell. You know, and that's not the right mode. That's not the right way to preach the Bible. That's not... Men are sinners. And they're in need. But God must be glorified. And that's why you and I, if we don't fall for unrealistic expectations and set those unrealistic expectations, we won't be discouraged by the results. If we're prayed up, if we're studied up, if we're visiting, if we're doing what God wants us to, if we're witnessing in our lives, then you know what? It's God is in charge of the results. If we plant a church and only 20 people are there in that church, or 15 people are, who knows? We plant a church and they have 100 where they're at. And little old Paz has 30. Who cares? Praise the Lord.
Right. Yeah.
Amen? Mm-hmm. Why? Because I'm not a hireling, that's why. Mm-hmm. I'm not working like that sermon said for 10 shekels and a shirt. If you don't want to know where that's at, you'll find the prophet Micah in the Old Testament. He basically prostituted himself out as a prophet for 10 shekels and a shirt. And that's what he's talking about. There's too many hirelings today that are working for 10 shekels and a shirt. Anyway, so think on those things. That's a hindrance to church planting, one of those things.